Open up your Bible to the book of Ruth, chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse 9, and we will read to the end of the chapter. Ruth 4, beginning at verse 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, "Ye have witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Chilion's, and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day." And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi." And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Phares. Phares begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram, and Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon, and Salmon begot Boaz, and Boaz begot Obed, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. So today we come to the end of our series in Ruth. And the title of the message this afternoon is Purpose. What I'd like to do is share with you some of the purposes of this book of Ruth. Try to understand with you a few of the spiritual lessons. And of course, there are many, and we have looked over these past 10 weeks, we have looked at several of these. But I would like to bring a few back to your remembrance and highlight a few new ones with you this afternoon. And the way I'd like to do it, I would like to, with you, review the entire book. That sounds like a very noble chore. I don't think it will take too long, but I'd like to review with you the entire book, because then when we look at these lessons, I think we'll have a better view of them, because these lessons are tied into themes that occur and happen throughout every one of the chapters of this book. So look at the book as a whole, and then in the second place this afternoon, we're going to look at five purposes that God has in this book. So let's begin at the beginning of the book of Ruth. You recall that its inception is during the time of the judges, and the time of the judges was a very bad period in the history of Israel. There was anarchy, there was spiritual lukewarmness, There were problems, there were divisions, there were fightings, there was moral decay. It was a very bad time. So God brought a temporal chastisement to the land in the form of a famine. And so rather than kiss the rod, Elimelech, and we don't know if there were other families at well that did this, but Elimelech and his family, Naomi, Mahlon, and Chilion, decided to leave. And they sojourned in Moab that they might find bread. You know, we recall that we saw that word sojourn meant they thought it would be a very temporary journey, a very short time, but they ended up being there at least 10 years. Elimelech dies. The two sons die after they have married Moabitish women, Orpah and Ruth. And then through a series of events, Naomi decides to return back to Bethlehem, Judah, because God had relented and God had visited his people in giving them bread. On their return, both daughters-in-law saying they would go with Naomi back to Bethlehem, Judah. Orpah defects. Initially, she said she would go, but they came to that dividing line, that point of demarcation where they had to make a decision. And we believe that that point was at the bottom of the Dead Sea by the Jordan River. You could see Moab on one side, Bethlehem, Judah on the other. And it was too much for Orpah to entirely turn her back on her culture, her family, her life, her gods. And so she went back to Moab. But Ruth decides to go back. And in our third lesson, we looked at this entreaty that Ruth made. Naomi had thought she had to support both her daughters-in-law. She thought God had turned his back on them. So she tried to dissuade them a little bit. In New Testament language, she was having them count the cost. Ruth responds with this tremendous entreaty in verse 16 and verse 17 of chapter 1. Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. So whithersoever thou goest, I will go. She says, thy God will be my God. Thy people will be my people. I will stay with you until death. And what's very interesting, when she said this, you recall one of the things we looked at, she said, thy God will be my God. And this is the God that Naomi said, it grieves me for your sake that the hand of God has gone out against me. Think about that for a minute. Remember that scene. Naomi is telling Ruth, her daughter-in-law, this God that I serve has afflicted me. This God that I serve, his hand has gone out against me. And Ruth says, that God will be my God. It wasn't a modern-day God who was promising health and wealth. It wasn't a God that wanted a shallow commitment to himself. We think we see a genuine conversion here. The reality of what it meant to follow God and who God was. So they returned. They returned back to Bethlehem, Judah. Ruth cleaved. She clave unto Naomi. They come back to Bethlehem, Judah. Do you remember what the town said? Is this Naomi? Certainly this can't be Naomi. The trials, the living in Moab, the culture, all the things that happened to her appear to have just changed her radically. Which is, as you know, when you visit Moab, we go through, not the least of which, we go through emotional stress. We go through problems. We have difficulties that take their toll on this finite body. Is this Naomi? She said, call me Mara. Call me bitter because God's hand has gone out against me. We saw that very importantly, they came back at the time of the barley harvest, which coincides with the Feast of First Fruits, and we looked at that. Then we looked at the providence of God. You recall that Bethlehem, Judah, was completely surrounded with fields. And the scripture says that for Ruth, when she went out to glean, her hap was to light upon a certain part of the field that belongeth to Boaz. And we saw in that statement, not luck, not chance, not happenstance. We saw the providence of God that would lead her to that specific field owned by that specific mighty man of wealth from Bethlehem, even Boaz. Naomi has a realization after she finds out about this man Boaz that Boaz is next of kin. And so her wheels start to turn, of course. And Naomi understands the law of the Levirate and that perhaps if Boaz is so inclined, Boaz would perform that work, that he would redeem everything that had gone into hawk. He would pay her debts. He would release her from that bondage. And he would marry her. The entire life of Ruth, though she was a Moabitess, could be assumed by the kinsman redeemer. So she, in chapter 3, she tells Ruth what to do, to go and make this proposal to the kinsman redeemer, to Boaz. And in this proposal, she performs this sign. She lays at his feet at midnight while everyone's asleep except Boaz, who wakes up. She makes this proposal to him in a very moral. There was nothing untoward. There was nothing wrong with what she did. And she proposed, as it were, to him. He was qualified. He was equipped to be her kinsman redeemer. Interestingly enough, we saw a contrast with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you recall, one of the requirements to be a kinsman redeemer was to have wealth, so you could assume the debt. But when we looked at Christ, we saw in a contrasting way, he had to become poor so that you through his poverty might become rich. And then 2 weeks ago, we looked at the idea of redemption. At the beginning of chapter 4, when the whole transaction is completed, even though another unnamed kinsman redeemer comes and challenges Boaz, says he can do the work of redemption. And it becomes clear he cannot. As a matter of fact, no one can do the work of redemption except, of course, Boaz did it in this instance, in this account. And of course, Jesus Christ is the only redeemer in the entire world who ever has lived, who ever will live, Jesus Christ. With that brief overview now, I would like to just share with you five purposes, five lessons as we stand back and we look at the entire book. What is it we can understand? What is it that we can learn from these four chapters, from this historical account of Ruth? Number one, God reveals to us that his divine providence is worked out in real life situations so that he can accomplish his perfect and holy will. His divine providence is worked out in real life situations. Divine providence is not simply for a textbook or a theological classroom, nor is God's providence limited to the stupendous, to the cataclysmic events where everybody has to look at something and say, well, there is the providence of God. God uses in the book of Ruth all these mundane, daily, ordinary events to do what he is going to do. He's going to save Ruth. He's going to recover Naomi. He's going to use Boaz as a picture of Christ. He's going to insert Ruth into the lineage of Christ. And what does he use? Listen to this list. He uses the disobedience of one particular family, or at the least, it's little faith. He uses a marriage, death, the relationship between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law, a journey, poverty, gleaning. I mean, he uses gleaning. Remember what gleaning is? Is the harvesters would go first and get all the good stuff, the sheaves and everything, and the gleaners would come by and just pick up the little grains. He uses gleaning. He used an ephah of barley, recognized virtue, a recovered backslider, manifested grace, a mother-in-law's advice. Think about that one, man. A mother-in-law's advice. He uses a meeting at midnight between a CEO and a temp. He uses an Old Testament provision from his word, actually two of them, one in Leviticus of all places and one in Deuteronomy. He uses the faithlessness of the unnamed kinsman redeemer. He uses the faithfulness of the kinsman redeemer, another marriage, and a lineage. And he uses one more thing that we all do not like. He uses time. We want things to happen fast. We want to at least see a marker that, okay, God's doing something, right? He uses time. All these mundane, everyday things he uses. Because if you look, stand back and look at the entire book of Ruth, all these things are connected from the beginning to the end to bring about his perfect will. We typically look at that chapter or that verse where her hap was to light upon a certain part of the field. We say, there it is. There's the sovereignty of God. It wasn't chance. It wasn't luck. Look at that. Field surrounding Bethlehem, Judah. And she gets into Boaz's field. And that is the providence of God being worked out. But if that was all there was in the book of Ruth, you wouldn't get from here to there. He uses the everyday, mundane affairs of even our life. We had previously defined the sovereignty of God, simply saying God rules over all things, all the time. He rules over all things all the time. His providence is the process whereby his sovereignty is carried out, where it's exhibited. God uses everyday situations. Men, when you go to work tomorrow, ladies, when you are homeschooling the children or going about your household chores, when that telephone rings, when you get that visit, when that piece of mail comes, when you have a chance encounter at the store, when one of the brothers or sisters gives you a call or a visit, all these events in everyday life are under God's control. Many of them pass our life without any significance, at least in the here and now. But when you think about the book of Ruth, every single one of these mundane events were hooked together from chapter 1 to chapter 4 so God could accomplish his purposes. There is no wasted effort from God's vantage point. We had looked at God's providence earlier, but I think it bears repeating to be reminded that it's not just the grand and the glorious and the miraculous events. Very often he uses a bunch of very little things, chaining them together. Secondly, God's purpose in this book, God's purpose for Ruth was to save Ruth. And in so doing, to remind us that he is able to save the most unlikely individual. God, in his action of saving Ruth, is reminding us that God is able, he often does, he at least sometimes does, save the most unlikely person. Ruth was a Moabite that was barred from entering into the sanctuary of God for 10 generations. God had aught against them. And there was no reason in the world why God should save any Moabitess or any man from Moab. Let me repeat something I said a couple weeks ago. I think it bears repeating. I stated that if you read the first couple of verses of the book of Ruth, you would think that the book was either going to be another explanation about the time of the judges, or that the book was going to be about this family of Elimelech, this heritage of God living in a foreign land. He was going to chastise them and bring them back. If you didn't know the name of the book, if you just read those first two verses of the book, you never ever would expect him to now segue into this idea of Ruth, the Moabitess, to save her. Ruth, who had no connection with God's individuals, God's people, no connection to God, living in this idolatrous culture, barred from the sanctuary of God. A very unlikely individual for God to save, and yet redeemed by the love of God, redeemed in her life, in her personal history, by Boaz. Loved by God from before the foundation of the world. And this very really, I think, parallels your journey. You could put yourself in the same category in the sense that as we are born into this world, as we are from Adam's fallen race, there was no reason at all why God should or would save us. And yet in mercy and pity, his grace targets our life from before we are born, and he brings us in. God saved Ruth. And in that we have a reminder that God will save, he sometimes saves the most unlikely individuals. He's done this in church history. There was a young boy who was 9 years old when his mother died. She was a very godly young mother who catechized her son. But she died when he was only 9. And so he went to sea as a cabin boy. His wickedness was unrestrained. Life at sea was a very wicked and evil place. He joined the crew that at one time mutinied that vessel. One time he fell overboard, and the only way they could pull him on board was to harpoon him through the thigh and then pull him on board. He was a wicked man. He entered the slave trade, and he dealt with slaves. He himself wound up being owned by a slave trading couple, chained to a tree for about a year and a half, I believe. Miserable man, wicked man, evil man. His father, back in England, hears about his son. He sends a boat to find him. They find him. A large sum of money is spent to get him back. on the way back now to England to be reunited with his father, there's a violent storm at sea. He's down below it, working the bilge pump, trying to empty the boat of water. Evil man, violent man, wicked man who had been at sea, and he realizes he is now going to die. And what comes into his mind? The catechism that his mother taught him. And he cries out to God, he prays, and he's converted. And he comes back to Liverpool as a converted man. John Newton, who, if you were to look at him outwardly, you would say there's no way God would ever save such of a wicked, evil man. And the corollary to that story is John Newton had a very good friend named William Cooper, or Cowper. And John had shared this story with William Cowper. And William Cowper's hymn details what happened in the conversion of John Newton. William Cowper wrote, "God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, and he rides upon the storm." God will go out into the storm on the ocean to save you if that's what it takes. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs, and he works his sovereign will. God reminds us in saving Ruth, he's able to save the most unlikely individual. I don't know if you mind, in your mind, when you picture Ruth. When I picture Ruth, I have to say, I picture this very pleasant-looking lady who's very pastoral, very, very humble and genteel, very nice. And of course, God would want to save a nice person like that, because think of everything she can do for his kingdom. But that is looking on the outward. Remember, God looks on the heart. And no matter what she looked like on the outside, or how she conducted, or her manners, or anything outwardly about him, is totally immaterial. Her heart was dead. Her heart was wicked. And only God could take out the heart of stone and give her a heart of flesh. If God can save Ruth, he can save anybody. And then what does he do? After he saves her, she's a Moabitess who's been barred from the sanctuary because of impurity, because of idolatry, because of being an enemy of God. He saves her and he inserts her into the lineage of Christ. Now that's grace. He inserts her into the line of Joseph, the husband of Mary. When you stand back and look at this book, you realize afresh God is able to save the most unlikely of individuals. Thirdly, one of the spiritual lessons in this book, I think, is to teach us something about how God receives our prayers, or God's attitude towards our prayers. I'd like to make an application here to our thinking about what does God think about our prayers. Now, I think sometimes our prayers are marked by little faith or doubting faith. Maybe our prayers are don't have spiritual discernment in them. We may not know what to ask or why to ask or how to ask. Sometimes we don't have the biblical knowledge that we need to have as a basis to approach God. You remember the scene at midnight on the threshing floor between Ruth and Boaz? There in the darkness, all the work is done. Ruth is waiting till everybody goes to sleep. And then she moves to lay perpendicular at the feet of Boaz. Ruth understands from Naomi that Boaz is a near kinsman. She understands about the law of the levirate. She has already received grace for grace from Boaz. And on the basis of these, she makes a request to him. He wakes up and she says, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Remember, she is asking that all of her debts be assumed and paid. She's asking to be freed. She's asking to be married, that her entire life would be assumed by this kinsman redeemer. And what does Boaz say? Daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou askest. Daughter, do not fear. I will do everything that you are asking me to do. Ruth was asking biblically. What she was asking was based on the Word of God. It was based on those promises in the Old Testament. Though it's a very bold request, I think she was clothed with humility. She would not ask for a Cadillac. She would not ask for riches. She knew what the Word of God directed her towards, and that's what she prayed. Do we, for example, when we are praying the promises of God, do we understand them enough? Do we understand God's Word enough? Do we not have enough spiritual discernment? Who, like Ruth, is able to pray to this individual. You know, if you look at the Word of God, the law of the levirate was not mandatory. The near kinsman did not have to agree to pay the debt. There was some shame involved with saying no, but they did not have to. Ruth knew Boaz enough. She knew his character, where she knew what his answer would be. Daughter, do not fear. I will do all that thou requirest, all that thou sayest, all that thou askest me to do. Because ultimately, I am your kinsman redeemer. Ultimately, you are my daughter in the faith. Ultimately, this is God's perfect will for you and for me. Fourthly, one of the purposes of this book, I think the premier purpose, is to reveal Jesus Christ as our kinsman redeemer, the extent to which he would go. You'll recall that we have said Boaz, in these many ways, overtly shows himself as a type of Christ. He's the mighty man of wealth who comes from Bethlehem. He was from the tribe of Judah. He perfectly exemplified the idea of the Goel. He performed many acts of mercy and benevolence. He exceeded the law of gleaning said he should do such and so, but he exceeded that law on behalf of Ruth. He enters into a covenant of marriage with this bride from the nations after paying her debt, which she could not pay. He comes to the fore after this alleged kinsman redeemer reveals that he is unable. But even in the humanity of Boaz, even as Boaz conducted himself on a human level, you see this picture or this shadow or this pattern of Christ. Boaz had a very God-centered, respectful relationship with his servants, with his reapers. He went into the field with them. He was there in the midst of that labor. He takes notice of the poor. He exhibited a graciousness. Remember what was said of Jesus? Never a man spake like this man. His words are gracious. Boaz showed himself friendly to Ruth. Jesus Christ was the friend of publicans and sinners. And mark it down, Ruth could be included in that category of publicans and sinners and Moabites. Boaz displayed this affectionate love, this practical love to Ruth. He was a man of principle. He was a man of integrity. Remember the scribes, the Pharisees, they could not, apart from a lie, apart from blasphemy, they could not pin any particular sin upon Christ. He said, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Intermixed with the personal revelation of who he was, the kinsman redeemer, and what he wanted to do, save Ruth, we have this tremendous picture or pattern of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. He exemplifies, not perfectly, but he is a pattern or a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ would do. Ruth, saved, humanly speaking, by Boaz. The verse that came to my mind as I'm picturing Ruth out in the field gleaning. Remember, the harvesters would go through first, get all the good stuff, all the choice stuff. The gleaners would come last. And I look at Ruth and I say, here's a case where the last shall be first. Boaz targeted this gleaner, Ruth. And he makes his name famous, as we read in chapter 4, verse 14, famous in all of Israel. Well, fifthly and lastly, something else this book teaches us. And I think it teaches us as we look at God's purpose for Naomi. God's purpose for Naomi is to restore her, to recover her. In a very interesting way, when you stand back and you look at this whole book, the book starts with Naomi and it ends with Naomi. It ends with Naomi except for that final lineage or genealogy. You recall Naomi's journey, if it's anything at all, it's a spiritual journey. It's not so much that she moved to Moab. It's not so much that she came back to Bethlehem, Judah. It's not so much that she's making these decisions in a humanistic way. Her journey is a spiritual journey. Every decision she's going to make has spiritual ramifications. Much like our life, where we move, who we marry, what job we take, what church we join and why. That's a spiritual journey. There's spiritual implications and ramifications for this. But again, the book starts with Naomi and it kind of ends with Naomi. Ruth kind of fades somewhat into the background. Maybe Ruth had the most tremendous change in her life. I mean, living in a far-off country, serving idols, ends up taken into and being taken care of by Boaz. For Ruth, God accomplishes for her everything he set out to do. And she ultimately gets married and she has the son Boaz, and Boaz is going to take care of her for the rest of her life, and God's grace is manifest in her life and she's been blessed. She bears a son, verse 13, and we could say, and she lived happily ever after. I mean, really, that's the story. But then with tender mercy, God shows, but what about Naomi? I'm not finished with Naomi. In verse 14, the women tell Naomi, God has given you also a kinsman redeemer, a nourisher of thine old age, a restorer of thy life. And of course, they are looking forward in this lineage to the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has this purpose for Naomi, to restore her, to recover her, not to leave her out hanging, not to leave her halfway there. And I think in Naomi's life, in Naomi's mind, she's probably thinking of that time in Moab, wasted years, ground lost for God's kingdom, wrong influences upon her family, the bitterness that entered into her soul. Very difficult journey for her. Pastor Hal Brunson makes a comment on a few of those words in chapter 1, where Naomi says, "He has brought me home again, empty." Home again. Isn't that what God does? He's always bringing us home again, back to himself. And how about that word empty? Empty of pride, empty of Moab, empty of scheming, human schemings. Naomi probably thought, like Elijah, "I'm no better than my fathers. I've just made a mess of things." God is bringing her back home again. And again in chapter 4, as this book winds down, Naomi is brought forward again. God is going to take care of her. God is going to recover her. God is going to restore her. In chapter 1, Naomi says this: "The Lord," that is, "Shaddai, has testified against me. The Almighty has afflicted me." But now in chapter 4, I think she says, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." I hope when we talked about Naomi way back 10 weeks ago, I hope we didn't deal too harshly with her, judge her too harshly. Yes, she made mistakes. She did something she shouldn't have done. Maybe she did it under the auspices of her husband. What part of it was hers, we don't know. End of chapter 1 and chapter 2 does seem to reveal that her heart was there to go to Moab as well. But God's interest in her is to recover her and to bless her. Well, I trust, friends, this book of Ruth has been an encouragement to you. We see the tremendous operation of God's grace. We see many wonderful things in his word. And when we finished this study in the Tracy Bible study, I remember telling the group when we were all done, I remember telling them, "You know, in heaven, I think I will recognize Ruth without her having to introduce herself to me." Now I'm going to change that saying, and I'm going to say, I'm going to recognize the kinsman redeemer who dealt with her according to grace, because he's dealt with me the same way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this little book of Ruth. So much more than a love story. All the events so interconnected one to another, and also reminding us of your grand, glorious truth in so many other places in the scripture. Father, we pray that your word, that is that true grain, that word of life, would be planted into our heart, that it would bear fruit upward for thy kingdom, and that we would have every reason to bless you and thank you for it. We thank you, Father, for this study, asking that you would bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.